Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let me invite you, if I could this morning, to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11 this morning. And before we read the text, last time that we were together in Philippians, I began by quoting from C.S. Lewis. And so, if you would allow me this morning to quote from Lewis again. Indulge me for a moment. This comes from his book, Miracles, in which he asserts that the greatest miracle of Christianity is the incarnation, the infleshing of the Son of God. And he describes the condescension and the ascension of Christ like this. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into space and time, down into humanity. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, and then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. And then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. Here this morning in Philippians chapter 2, we come to one of the greatest passages in the entire Bible that describes for us in detail this miracle of God stooping down, of God coming down and descending into humanity and then going up again. Much like we saw last week, if you remember in John chapter 1, as we beheld there the glory of Jesus Christ, the Word of God who was made flesh, we get this morning another glimpse of that glory. We get a glimpse of that here this morning in Philippians chapter 2, which is one of the most glorious depictions of the incarnation of Jesus Christ that we find anywhere in the Bible. I call it one of the Christ pillars of the New Testament. There are four pillars. Four Christ pillars, maybe you remember them. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians chapter 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Hebrews chapter 1, He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So you've got John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and now Philippians chapter 2. It would have been a lot easier if it was Philippians chapter 1. But we come this morning to Philippians chapter 2. But here's the difference you need to see this morning. I want you to see in Philippians chapter 2. And it's that this passage has a very specific purpose. And the purpose of this passage isn't simply to fill your mind with deep, weighty theological truth, although we're going to see that this morning. But the purpose of this passage is so that as we behold the glory of Christ and the wonder of the incarnation, it would have a very practical effect on the way that you live. This passage is meant to affect the way you live. Now, there's an arc I want you to see in this text. Look there with me for a moment. In verses 5 through 11, you need to see this before we read this text, where we're going to go from the heights of divine glory down into humiliation and death, and then up again to the heights of resurrection and ascension. That's the arc you need to see. And that arc is meant to affect, Christian, the way that you live, the way that you get up tomorrow morning and live your life. And specifically, as we're going to see here this morning, how we relate to one another in the church. So it's a theology that is meant to be immensely practical as we behold this great miracle of incarnation. Philippians chapter 2, if you have your place there, let me invite you, if you're able, to stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word. And I'm going to begin in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. You can be seated. I wonder, do you see the practical effect this text is meant to have on your life? You see it? You know, so often, verses 5 through 11 here, they're well-known verses. They're beloved verses, but oftentimes what happens with these verses is they are sort of just lifted out of their context. They're just lifted out of the context. Now, no doubt, these verses could stand on their own. They could stand on their own. These are some of the most beautiful, some of the most theological, some of the most poetic verses in all of the scripture. There's a rhythmic quality to them. You see, it begins with the condescension of the Son of God, and then it ends with the exaltation of the Son of God. Every word could be dissected, very rhythmic and poetic. In fact, many scholars believe that these verses are an early church hymn or creed that either Paul himself had written or he had borrowed from someone else. But what you need to see is that these verses have a context. So what's the context? Well, this text isn't just informing us of something. It is demanding of us something. It's not just informing, it is instructing. There's a command, if you'll notice there in verse 5, that often gets overlooked, where Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So notice that command, that imperative, could be more literally translated, be intent on this. Be focused in on this. Have this perspective. Have this attitude. Paul is saying, Philippians, you must have a certain kind of mindset. Now, what is the mindset? Well, don't forget, last time we were in Philippians together in verses 1 through 4, look back there, we saw where Paul was exhorting these Philippian believers to live in unity. It was a call to like-mindedness in the gospel. You'll notice back in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. So it was a call, remember, to unity in the church, because the cracks were beginning to form in the unity of this church. It doesn't seem to be something theological that was causing the disunity. It seems to be something more that was just selfishness, conceit, that was causing these divisions and threatening the unity of this church. And remember that this call to unity was really an outflow of that previous command, notice back in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says to live a life worthy of the gospel. Live out your life now, this new citizenship you have as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And the way in which you do this is you be unified as a church, which only comes through humility, through selflessness. To, notice in chapter 2, verse 3, to renounce selfish ambition and conceit, to count others as more important than yourself. And the practical way we do that, chapter 2, verse 4, is by looking out for the interests of others and putting their needs before our own. That's what was it we saw in verses 1 through 4. But now, in verse 5 and following, they are a continuation of that. Because verses 5 through 11, they are an illustration now of verses 1 through 4. So, this presentation of Jesus, as we're going to see here, is meant to be an illustration. It's meant to be an example of the commands he's given in verses 1 through 4. In fact, just notice the verbal link between verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 through 11. Look at back verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, or of one mind. And now in verse 5, have this mind, this attitude of humility and selflessness, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So think this among yourselves, which was also the mindset of Christ Jesus. Well, look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And then you'll notice in verse 6, he says, Christ didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself. So do you see the link? So there's a certain mindset, there's a certain attitude, Christian, that you are to have, and it's a mindset that was illustrated for you, that is exemplified for you in Christ Jesus in his incarnation. And we are called now to be humble and selfless in the same way that Jesus modeled for us, and to pattern our lives after the example of Jesus. That's the practical effect this text is meant to have on your life. To imitate Christ in his humility, to emulate his lowliness, which I don't know about you, is easier said than done. Amen? This is not easy. We are so prone to selfishness. We are so prone to demanding our own rights, demanding our own way. It is not easy. So how do we do this? How do we do what he just commanded us to do in verses 1 through 4? To not be selfish, to count others more significant than ourselves, to look out for their interest. How do we do that? Well, the text is going to show us how. And if I had to summarize our text here in a single statement, a single command, here's what it would be. Cultivate a posture, Christian, or a mindset of servanthood and humility by following the example seen in Jesus and by the power provided by Jesus. Cultivate a mindset of servanthood and humility by following the example seen in Jesus and by the power that is provided by him. Three headings. I want you to notice. First, the mind of Christ, verse 5. Second, the example of Christ, verses 6 through 8. And then third, the exaltation of Christ, verses 9 through 11. The mind, the example, the exaltation. First, the mind of Christ. Verse 5, have this mind. This mind is a reference back to verses 1 through 4, as we said. And the main point of this whole passage is that command in verse 5. The call to have the mind of Christ, which is the mindset that every Christian should have. So Paul, he's just exhorted them to selflessness. He's just exhorted them to have this posture of humility. And now he illustrates this for them by showing them the pattern. The pattern. I don't know if you've ever made something with a pattern or you've traced something, right? You've got the pattern and then you lay it over the top and you trace around the pattern. And Paul is saying, all right, you've got the pattern. Now I want you to lay your life over that and I want you to trace around that pattern so that it looks identical to the pattern. And in essence, what Paul is commanding here is he's saying, I want you to adopt the cross as the central mindset of your life, the central outlook of your life. So what exactly is he commanding here in verse 5? Well, notice there's really three things he's saying here about this command in verse 5. Three things I want you to notice. Number one, that Jesus is the pattern that all Christians are to emulate. He is the example. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, this was the mindset of Jesus during his life here on the earth, and therefore it must be your mindset if you're going to follow him. I don't know if you remember Mark chapter 10, James and John, sons of thunder, what a name, come to Jesus, right? And they ask him, grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. That is a bold move. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Greatness in my kingdom, Jesus says, is getting low. Getting low. Not get, but give. That's what it meant for me to give my life, and that's what it's going to mean for you if you're going to be my disciple. So Jesus is the pattern that we are to emulate. Here's the second thing about this command. Just notice this example here in verse 5 that is commanded is to be the mindset in all our relationships within the church. Did you notice the corporate nature of this command in verse 5? Have this mind among yourselves. So this isn't just something we do in isolation. He's saying, Paul's drawing us back to those corporate commands we just saw in verses 1 through 4, and he's saying this command isn't merely individual. This command, the emphasis here, is a certain posture we're to have toward each other in the church. It's the way in which we practically live out this command in life together as a church. So yes, Jesus is the example. And yes, we do this together in the church. But that alone is insufficient. You know why? Because if you just try to be more like Jesus, you will fail. If you just try to be more like Jesus, you're going to fail. I don't know if you remember back in the early 2000s, late 90s, there was this WWJD bracelet fad, right? Everyone had them. What would Jesus do? I mean, I think you had to be a Christian to have one. Or had to be a Christian. And so here's the question. What would Jesus do? Now, that's a great question. That's an important question. There's nothing wrong with the bracelet. It's just insufficient in and of itself. Because if not careful, the mentality can be, well, I just need to be more like Jesus. Try harder, pull myself up by my bootstraps, but that mentality alone will fail without the third thing in view here in verse 5. Here's the third thing. We're to have the very mind of Christ because we have been brought into union with Christ. We're to have this mindset of Christ because we've been united to Jesus by faith. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So it's not just try to be more like Jesus, but Christian, realize that you already have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, that Christ dwells in you by his Spirit to empower you and enable you to live a manner worthy of the gospel, and so it must be Christ in you, not you. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? Christ in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's not me, it's Christ in me as I live, united to Christ, joined to him by faith. We see even here in Philippians, back in chapter 1, verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's God working in me. Or we'll see it next time. Notice in chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, Christian, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So here's the point. The very power to imitate Jesus is rooted in the fact that you have already been united to him by faith. And apart from him, we can do nothing. So the main point is, have the mind of Jesus, because Jesus has already bought it, and he's brought it about in this new birth by his power. And now, look at Jesus' example, emulate his example, focus on him, and that's where Paul turns now in verses 6 through 11. Look at him, he's saying. Now, church, before you look at the example, that has massive implications for your daily Christian life and our life together as a church. How do I grow in humility? Well, it's not just trying to be more humble. It's by looking at the humility of Jesus. How do we grow in unity? Well, it's not just by talking about being unified. The way you grow in humility as a church is by beholding the glory of Jesus. And as you behold the glory of Jesus, in turn, it causes you to adore Jesus. And in turn, you want to be like Jesus. You're empowered to be like him as you behold him. So that's the mindset. So how do we have the mind of Christ? What was Jesus' mindset? Well, now Paul turns to that mindset, that example. Heading number 2, notice the example of Christ in verses 6 through 8. So verse 5, Paul is commanding us, think of yourself in the way that Jesus thought of himself, a mindset that is now yours in him. Okay, how did Jesus think of himself? Well, in verses 6 through 8, he unpacks that mindset. Now again, notice the arc. Notice that progression. Verses 6 and 7, we see the condescension, the humility, the incarnation. Verse 7, he was born in the likeness of men. And then in verse 8, you see the climax of that humility in his death, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then you see the arc upward. Look there, verses 9 through 11, and how Jesus' act of humility has now led to his highest exaltation and glory. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So what do we see in the example of Jesus? Well, I think there are three acts of Jesus that reveal his mindset. Three acts. Number one, that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 6, the very first thing that Paul draws our attention to here in verse 6, notice, is the deity of Christ. The divine nature of Christ. Look at verse 6. Though he was in the form of God. Now, when was Jesus, notice it's past tense, he was in the form of God. When was Jesus in the form of God? Well, this is a reference. This is Paul drawing our attention to Jesus's pre-incarnate state before he took on flesh. So Paul, notice, is reaching back here, all the way back into eternity past, to show us the divine glory, the deity of the Son of God prior to his incarnation, when he was in the form of God. If you remember in John chapter 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer in verse 5, he prays this. He says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. This glory of the Son of God before creation, all the way back in eternity past, in the form of God. Or John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Son of God, who was unmade, who was eternal, pre-existent, prior to his incarnation. Verse six there, the form, there's a lot of scholarly debate on what that word means, but Paul, he isn't saying here that Jesus is like God, but he isn't truly God. He's like him, he's in the form of God, but he's not really God, no. Paul will use a similar statement later. Look at verse 7. Jesus took the form, same word there, of a servant. So meaning that, verse 7, the incarnation, Christ took the nature of a servant. So it's not just that he appeared like God, it's that he was in the very nature of God. So to be in the form of God means Christ possesses the very nature of God himself. It's the same thing John means when he says the Word was God, or what Colossians means when it says he's the image of the invisible God, or what the writer of Hebrews means when he says he's the exact imprint of God's nature. In other words, he's saying Jesus is God. He is God, which separates Christianity from a whole host of other cults and other religions. He is God, separating him from many other religions, many other cults, some of which may come knocking on your door. And all you need to do is point them to Philippians chapter 2. Point them to John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. He is God. But if that weren't enough, that weren't clear, look at verse 6 again. Very explicitly he says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's not just in the form of God. He's equal to God. Remember in John chapter 5, the Jews want to kill him because John chapter 5 verse 18 says Jesus was making himself equal with God. Don't believe anybody who tells you Jesus never claimed to be God. They wanted to kill him because he was making himself equal to God. There is no clearer statement than right here on the deity of Christ. Truly God. Very God of very God, as we recited earlier in the Nicene Creed. In full possession of the divine nature, the very same essence of God, which makes what he says next even more amazing. Look at verse 6. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what does Paul mean there? Does he mean Jesus is grasping for something he doesn't already have? Or not holding on to something that's already his? It's the latter. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, means he didn't cling tightly to his divine rights as God. That word grasp there is a word that's used for a robber to steal something, to take something. Paul is saying here, Jesus didn't cling tightly to his divine rights. He voluntarily gave up those rights. He didn't hold on white-knuckled to them, but he loosened his grip on them. He did not cling to them. I remember when my kids were little, right? This happens where they're trying to fight over a toy, and they're saying, this is mine, and this is mine, and this is mine, and they're clinging tightly, white-knuckled. Jesus loosened his grip on his divine rights. That's what he's saying. He didn't count his equality with God something to be held on to. Church, isn't that so often what we do? Isn't that what we do in marriage? It's about me. It's about my rights and what I deserve. That's what we do in the church. It's about what I get. When we feel wronged, we cling to our rights, thinking only of what we deserve or how we think we should be treated, or we can cling tightly to the privileges that we think we're owed or the status we feel we should have. But Jesus let all of those things go. He let them all go. He loosened his grip on those divine rights. Oh, how that would change the mindset in every one of our relationships if we adopted the mindset of Christ. He loosened his grip. But there's a second action that reveals his mindset. Notice also, not only did he not count equality with God something to be grasped, but notice he emptied himself. Look there at verse 7. So verse 6 tells us what he didn't do. Verses 7 and 8 tells us what he did do. Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he emptied himself. Not emptied himself of his deity, of his godness. This is not what's called the kenosis theory, that Christ somehow emptied himself of his divinity. No, in fact, look at verse 7. Paul gives us two more phrases to help you understand what emptying himself means. First, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And second, he emptied himself by being born in the likeness of men. So what does it mean that Christ emptied himself, or as the NIV says, that he made himself nothing? Emptying means taking. It means becoming. So it doesn't mean Jesus ceased to be God. No. Instead, that the pre-existent Son of God clothed himself with humanity that veiled his deity. Divinity took on humanity. Verse 7, he was born in the likeness of men. In other words, he became fully human in his incarnation. He was fully God, and yet he was fully human. This divine mystery. God became a man. God became a man in such a way that he was born in Bethlehem, that he got tired, that he got weak. He took on humanity in its fullest extent. I think Tozer, A.W. Tozer, says it best when he writes this. He says, Christ emptied himself not of deity, but of the exercising of divine functions. He refused to hold on to his divine rights and prerogatives. And then here's what you need to remember. He veiled his deity. He did not void his deity. He veiled it. He did not void it. So think about this. Here's the creator and the sustainer of the universe, through whom all of these things exist. And he enters into his creation in order to be hidden in plain sight. God entered into our world to live among us. I mean, it is almost too great to comprehend. The infinite God becoming finite. The Creator walks the earth as a creature. And Paul's saying, Christian, that is the same mindset you are to have. Get low. Get low. But he goes even lower than that. Why would God do this? Why would God take on humanity, veil his deity, humble himself like this? Here's the third action that reveals his mindset. He humbled himself to die. Verse 8. We move from his pre-incarnate glory to his incarnation and descent to earth, and now notice we move even lower to his death on a cross. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Being found in human form, fully human in every way, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, he descended to the lowest possible point imaginable. From the heights of divine glory, stripping himself of that pre-incarnate glory, that status that he had as God, taking on humanity, incarnate, all it means to be human, and then humiliating himself to the most shameful death imaginable, death on the cross as a criminal. You know, analogies just seem to fail us, I mean, at this point, to capture this, but I'm going to try, okay? We've been having an ant problem at our house, right? And I just imagine with me for a moment, let's suppose I had one of those ant farms. You've seen them, right? The glass case, the little ant colony. And I am the creator and the sustainer of this ant colony. I feed these ants, I water these ants, and give them whatever ants need, I don't know. And then suppose I see the terrible plight of these ants. And I say, I'm going to make myself one of them. And I'm going to go down into their world in order to save them from this terrible plight. That is utterly ridiculous. And that is exactly what God has done for us, except in a far greater way. that God would come and not just walk among us, but he would come and die for his creation. His creation, these creatures that he had made, these creatures that had rebelled against him and mocked him and spit on him, and he would die for them in order to save them. That's the wonder of the cross. That's the glory of the gospel and the incarnation of Christ, that he would die for us. And why must he die? Well, look there, verse 8. First of all, notice his death was for his father. It was for his father. Verse 8, he was obedient to the point of death. Obedient to whom? Obedient to God the Father. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53. Jesus willingly submitted himself to his Father's will. He humbly subjected himself to death in perfect obedience to his Father, and he did it voluntarily. Did you notice? He humbled himself. Himself. It was his Father's plan, but it was the Son's voluntary obedience to say, I'll go. And I'll take on flesh in order to die. But it still doesn't answer the question of why he must die. And the answer the Bible gives us is he did it in order to die in our place. To suffer the punishment for our sins. That's why he left glory. That's why he emptied himself. That's why he took the form of a servant. That's why he was born in the likeness of man. He was born to die in our place. So that all who would turn from their sin, the rebellion against this Creator, and would trust in Jesus Christ would be saved and rescued from their sins. This is the example in the mindset of Christ. And it is the mindset, Christian, that you and I must have. Have this mind. I'll draw out some application in just a second, but I just want you to notice that final act that reveals the mindset of Jesus. Just notice the upward arc of what Jesus' condescension and humility now means. Third and finally, the exaltation of Christ. Look at verses 9 through 11. Notice the shift now. The result of his humility and suffering and death. Look at verse 9. Therefore, in light of this, Paul says, as a result of this, so this is now God the Father's response to his Son's humble obedience. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So notice in verses 9 and 10, God has now done two things in response to Jesus' obedient suffering. He's done two things. First, God has highly exalted him to the supreme position in the universe. He's highly exalted him, and then secondly, he has bestowed on him, he's given him the name that is above every name. Jesus has the name, which means his exaltation then now elicits two responses. You see it? Verses 10 and 11. First, every knee will bow, and second, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And just in case you're confused on what that word every means, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee. So what is this name? What's the name that is above every name? Well, some say it's the name of Jesus. Jesus is the name above every name, but that it can't mean that. I don't think the context allows for that. The name that Paul has in mind here is the divine name Lord. Yahweh. The very name of God Almighty Himself. First, notice Paul tells you what the name is in verse 11. And every knee and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I really wish that the ESV would put in all caps Lord, just to make it real plain for you. Because when Paul says every knee or every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, he doesn't mean like boss or sir or master. No, he means Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the divine name, Lord. And the reason we know that is because what Paul's doing here is he's quoting from Isaiah 45, which we read earlier in our service. He's going back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 45. It'll be up on the screen for you, just so you can see it. I want you to see it. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Now that's directly quoted by Paul there in Philippians chapter 2. Now, in Isaiah, who is every knee going to bow to? Who is every tongue going to swear allegiance to? Well, it's to God. It's to the Lord, Yahweh. In fact, if that isn't clear enough, earlier in Isaiah 45, verse 5, notice here, I am the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. But here, Paul takes Isaiah 45 and he applies it to whom? Jesus. You see? You ever wonder how a group of first century radically monotheistic Jews, right? Like Paul, I mean, that's the very heart of their religion. I, Israel, the Lord your God, am one. This group of radically monotheistic Jews, how they would go from such strict monotheism to now seeing Jesus as Yahweh? What can explain that massive shift? Here's what it is, I'll tell you. It's because they saw him raised from the dead. They saw him do things that only God can do. They saw him as the one who fulfills everything that the Old Testament had prophesied, and now this Jesus who humbled himself to death has been raised again, and he's been lifted up, and he's been exalted to the place of supreme preeminence over the universe, and there's no one higher, and there's no one greater. So then the question to answer is, so what? Well, what does that mean then? For us, what does Paul intend for the effect of this glorious theology about the incarnation of Christ to have on our lives? Let me just offer some of these and we'll close. First of all, most importantly, have you submitted yourself to the Lordship of Christ? Have you submitted your life to Christ? Are you living under the Lordship of Christ? Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord, either in this life or the next, and the next will be too late if you don't do it now. And I would just plead with you this morning, if you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, turn from your sins. Believe in Christ and you will be saved. Here's the second thing. Not only submit to the Lordship of Christ, but surrender your status like Christ. Isn't that the call of this text? To surrender your rights and lay aside your own prerogatives? To humbly serve the needs of others like Jesus? Pride and selfishness were beginning to tear this church apart. And Paul is calling them to loosen their grip on their rights, to lose themselves for the sake of one another. And so let me ask you, is there a relationship in your life that's in conflict? How can you follow the example of Christ and forgo your rights in order to humbly serve someone else? I mean, I think Philippians chapter 2 is one of the most practical passages in the Bible for marriage. I think every premarital counseling session I'm going to do from this point forward, you should memorize Philippians chapter 2. To let go of my rights, to let go of what I deserve, I am the greatest enemy to my marriage, and to humbly serve the way Christ has. This is the medicine for a church in disunity and in conflict. To let go of your rights, humbly serve, your need to be right, your craving to be noticed and respected, your right to be treated fairly, because if you follow Christ's example, we consider others better than ourselves. So how can I make myself nothing? How can I adopt the posture of a servant like Jesus? Here's the last thing. How do you grow in humility? Here's how you grow. By beholding the glory of Christ in the incarnation. I mean, that's what Paul's doing here. Hey, what's going to remedy this church? Holding up the glory of Christ so they get their eyes off themselves and they get their eyes on Jesus. So that by beholding him, our hearts would be moved to worship him and adore him and love him. And in response, it would stir in us a longing to be like him. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of texts like these. We should be in awe of texts like these that reveal such divine mystery. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your humble submission. We thank you that you laid aside your rights to love and serve sinners like us by dying in our place for our sins to reconcile us to God. Oh, may we be a church that beholds the glory of Christ in such a way that we would be radically transformed into that same glory. That we would live lives that are humble, that are others-centered, that bring glory and honor to you as we serve one another. Make this text real in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.